Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that I love the Hayes family. I not only just love their music, but I just love them. And I sense a real spirit of Christ-likeness and graciousness in their hearts, which is such a blessing to me. I like the way they dress, too, as a matter of fact. And my emotions would not allow me to describe how I feel about Herman Parker and his preaching. Powerful, God-anointed, moving. And last night was wonderful as well. I praise God for David too, and for the choir and the combined choirs, the ensemble. The orchestra was all wonderful. And I'm so grateful to be here. I also cannot express the depth of my love and respect and appreciation for your wonderful pastor. And as I have often said, this is just my home church down in South Georgia. I'm glad that I continue to get the opportunity to preach. You may not understand how I got started preaching. I got started preaching in nursing homes and prisons. And that suited me really good because in one case they couldn't hear you, in the other case they couldn't leave. So,
that's good. Okay.
That's good. So that worked out pretty good for me to start with, and it may end up being that way. I don't know. I'd like to take a moment of personal privilege just to tell you some things that are going on in our family. We've been blessed this summer to have 4 grandchildren involved in ministry, and some of them are involved full-time in ministry. We have a granddaughter, Grace Harris, who works for the New York Metropolitan Baptist Association with the mission teams that come in there. She's also working with Hell's Kitchen Baptist Church in Queens, which is a challenge in itself. But she has got her heart planted in New York City. It worries us to death because I think it's more wicked than Atlanta, but she loves it and she feels that's where God has placed her. And if somehow he brings to your mind Grace Harris, just whisper a prayer for her.
Absolutely.
This summer we've had another granddaughter who's been working at the J.H. Ranch in Northern California. It's a Christian ranch. She's a student at Samford University, but she has spent her summer in Northern California ministering to teenagers. We have another granddaughter, Ashley Grace, who has been in Florida ministering for the summer and supporting her work by working at a Chick-fil-A. We have another granddaughter who is in Los Angeles, working this year under the auspices of the North American Mission Board in the Burbank, Northern Hollywood area in sex trafficking and with homeless people. So we are grateful to God that He is using some of our family in this kind of ministry, and we believe that God is going to call others to serve Him in a significant way. So we're grateful for that. We feel unworthy of that, but sometimes you just have to look up to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren for what they are teaching you. So I want to ask this question before I preach this message this morning, and the question is this: what would it take for you to deny Christ? How much pain, how much suffering, how much persecution would it take for you to deny Christ? Just think about that. And I'm going to ask you to give your own self an answer when we come to the end of the message. But the text is going to be Philippians 3:10. This happens to be my life verse. I have two life verses. I may have shared this with you before, but in the Old Testament, my life verse is Psalm 84:11. The Lord thy God is a sun and a shield. He will give thee grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And this New Testament verse that is so meaningful to me is Philippians 3:10, where the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, even being made conformable unto his death. And the title of the message is Paul's Great Desire. Please join with me as we go to the Lord once again in prayer. Dear Father, we bow before you in recognition that where our sins abound, your grace and love much more abounds. And we're grateful for that. And Lord, I feel unworthy to stand in this pulpit because of the man who stands here week after week after week proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And because of the men who have graced this pulpit already this week, and because of their powerful messages. But Lord, I pray that you'd take my rag of a sermon and somehow appropriate it to the hearts of those who hear, to the end that they may believe and receive and obey your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, he was an old man chronologically. He was a doomed man circumstantially. He was a weak man physically, but primarily he was a spiritual man who wanted to know the person and the power and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of his circumstances, in spite of his weakness, in spite of his imprisonment, this epistle is known as the epistle of joy. And I think I know why. And the reason is because that even though he's in prison, somehow his influence is being felt all the way to Caesar's household. In fact, in this first chapter, the Apostle Paul says this, I would that you should know that the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are being manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and that my brethren in the Lord, waxing confidence by my bonds, are more bold to speak the word without fear. So we see in this first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians that the influence of Paul is being felt all the way into Caesar's household. Caesar had to be the most important political, military leader in the world at that particular time. And some of the people who were being saved were no doubt house servants or slaves. But nevertheless, they were closest to the most powerful man in the world, and their influence was being felt. And we know in Acts chapter 25, eventually, Paul stood before Caesar, and I'm sure that at that point, Caesar got an earful of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've often wondered what it would take for us to have the kind of influence that would be felt all the way to the White House in Washington, D.C., and to the halls of Congress in the national capital. Let's consider Paul's desire and see how he managed to have that kind of influence. First of all, his desire was to know the person of Christ. Now, as we think about Paul having this desire in his heart, first of all, let me just remind you that he was saved on the Damascus Road. And when he was saved, he had an experience that was rather unusual. He was stricken to the ground. He was blinded. He was sent into Damascus to a street called Straight. There was a man by the name of Ananias who actually led him, I think, to faith in Christ, or helped him to understand what salvation is all about, and explained to him that he was going to be called. And in Galatians chapter 1, it gives us this explanation of what happened after his salvation. Paul says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, that I might preach the gospel to the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia." And I believe that is where he really got to know the person of Christ. It could have been that he stayed there as long as 3 years. And I believe that became his seminary experience. And the Holy Spirit was his teacher. And his teacher instructed him because he had a willing heart and a listening ear. And through that experience, he became a great missionary, a great preacher, a great evangelist, a great church planter, a great teacher, and also a great writer, because 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament are ascribed to the Apostle Paul as the author. He got to know Jesus Christ intimately and personally during those 3 years in Arabia. And I want to ask you a question. How well are you doing at learning Christ? The Nielsen Company says the average American spends 10 hours and 39 minutes a day on computers, laptops, iPads, telephones, smartphones, televisions, and video games. If I were to give you a Bible and a remote control, which one would you use the most? I'm talking about a remote control on a television. How much do we really want to learn Christ? The psalmist said, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." David, when he was in the wilderness of Arabia, said, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul longs for thee. My flesh thirsts for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I believe the Apostle Paul had a desire to get acquainted with, build a relationship with, and become intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. He got to know the person of Christ simply by learning Him. And I want to challenge you to spend time learning Christ every single day. Cherish it. Long for it. Desire it. Make it a quest of your life. But Paul not only got to know the Lord by learning Him, but also by loving Him. I think Paul knew a lot about love because he had experienced the love of Christ and he reciprocated. He loved Him in return. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he talks about knowing the breadth, and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, he says, what can separate us from the love of God? 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. He talks about the love that we ought to have in our hearts as the children of God. The song says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small for love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. God loves us. We need to love Him. And we get to know somebody by loving them, don't we? This year, just 2 months ago, my wife, here on this front row, and I celebrated our 60th wedding anniversary. And you know what? We have known each other now for almost 62 years. And I have been loving her for 62 years. And as a result of that, I've gotten to know a lot about her. You want to know about her? All right. Thank you for agreeing to that. Her favorite color is red. Her favorite perfume is white diamonds. Her favorite food is any kind of chocolate. She knows that my favorite kind of food is a black raspberry ice cream made by Turkey Hill. She and I sometimes go to Longhorns, and I don't have to ask her what she wants. I know she wants a small, medium well Flo's filet. She wants a tossed salad with light ranch dressing. She wants a baked potato with sour cream and no butter. And she saves me $2.99 by getting water instead of tea or a soft drink. We can be sitting at home and she'll start a sentence and I'll finish it. Or I'll start a sentence and she'll finish it. Or she'll say, you know, I was thinking the other day about this. And I said, you know, I've been thinking the same thing. We have just gotten to know each other by loving each other. And you know, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to do some things. Number one, you're going to keep His commandments. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if you love me, keep my words, and my Father will love you, and we will come and make our abode with you. So if you really love the Lord the way you should, you're going to obey His word. You're going to obey His commandments. I was reading the other day about Mark Twain. Mark Twain, I don't know, was a very religious man, but he had a friend in Boston who was a ruthless businessman. And Mark Twain went to the Holy Lands. And when he came back, he wrote an article about his trip that appeared in the Boston newspaper. And this ruthless businessman, who was a friend of Mark Twain, read the article in the paper. And so he went to see Mark Twain to ask him more about the trip. And he said to Mark Twain, he said, you know, all my life I've wanted to go to the Holy Land, and I wanted to go to Mount Sinai, and I wanted to read the Ten Commandments out loud. And Mark Twain said, I've got a better idea. Why don't you stay in Boston and keep the Ten Commandments? Well, the point is, if you love the Lord, you're going to obey His word. You're going to keep His commandments. Number two, you're going to make Him preeminent in your life. He's going to be first. There's not going to be any rival to the place that Jesus Christ has in your heart. It's just going to be that way. And you know, if He's first in your life, you're going to talk about Him. We talk about the things that we love. Some people want to talk about sports all the time. Some people want to talk about their business all the time. Some people want to talk about their plans for retirement. Some people want to talk about their education. It's this or that. But if we really love the Lord, we're going to talk about Him. C.S. Lewis said this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Christianity, if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. If you are a Christian, don't brag about being a moderate Christian. That is an insult to God. He is looking for sold out, committed, surrendered Christians. So Paul got to know the Lord Jesus Christ by learning Him, by loving Him, obeying His word, giving Him the place of preeminence, and then by living Him. I think the thesis of the whole epistle is found in the first chapter in the 21st verse, where the Apostle Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He wanted to know the Lord Jesus Christ by living Him. By the way, there are two models for living Christ in the New Testament, or at least two that I know of. One is articulated by Peter in 1 Peter 2:21, where he says, Christ has been given to us as an example that we should follow in His steps. That word example in the Greek is a very instructive word. It's the Greek word upogrammaton. The root word is grammaton. It's the word from which we get our word grammar. And in the schools of ancient Greece, a teacher would teach the students to write in a very unusual way. Now, we know that language is made up of words, and words have letters. And so the teachers in the schools of ancient Greece would get a thick piece of parchment and write down with a quill pen in bold letters the alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, all the way through to omega. And then the teacher would get a transparent piece of paper that you could see through, and give the pupil a pen and ask the pupil to trace her example. And that's what Peter is suggesting. Jesus is our example. We lay our lives upon the life of Jesus Christ and we follow His example. We do whatever He would do in any given situation. You've seen the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do bracelets? When I was a young boy, my parents gave me Charles Shelton's book, In His Steps. And in that book, it talks about a pastor by the name of Henry Maxwell, who was pastor of the First Church of Raymond. And one Sunday, he challenged his congregation. He said, for one whole year, before you make any decision, before you do anything, ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And you follow His example all the way through the year. And if you read the book, you'll discover that the First Baptist Church made a fabulous impact upon their town. Well, that's one way to live the Christian life, and that's follow the example of Jesus. Now, Paul seemed to have a different model. His model is expressed in Galatians 2:20. For I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so Paul realized that Jesus Christ lived inside of him, and he was to allow Jesus Christ to live through him, and that his body was only a vehicle through which Jesus Christ expressed Himself. And Paul would pray a prayer like this, Lord, today I want there to be less of Paul and more of Christ. And I prayed that prayer myself. I said, dear Lord Jesus, today I want there to be less of Gerald and more of Jesus. The next day, more of Jesus and less of Gerald, until eventually there's all of Jesus and none of Gerald. And Jesus is just expressing Himself through me. That's getting to know Christ by living Him. So number one, Paul wanted to know the person of Christ by learning Him, by loving Him, and by living Him. Secondly, he wanted to know the power of Christ. He said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, resurrection power is mighty. It's power over dominions, its power over demons, its power over principalities, its power over all other distinctions of power. I mean, it is omnipotent power. And Paul wanted to know that kind of power in his life. And you know, I have thought about this a great deal. What is resurrection power? How can we attain resurrection power? In Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the Bible tells us that if we're filled with the Spirit, we have a certain kind of power. And I believe that being filled with the Spirit, and listen to me carefully, is as good or maybe better than being in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to illustrate this. I'm going to use Peter as an illustration. When Peter was in the physical presence of Jesus Christ, he could say the miraculous. You remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, and he was talking to the disciples, and he said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah." And then Jesus specified his question. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one who spoke up. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I believe as soon as Peter said that, he looked around and said, "Where did that come from?" And Jesus knew it didn't come from Peter. He said, "Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but the Father which is in heaven." When he was in the presence of Jesus, he could say the miraculous. You know something else? When he was in the presence of Jesus, he could do the miraculous. You remember when Jesus was walking across the wind-swept sea? They thought it was an apparition or a ghost, and then they realized it was Jesus. And Peter said, "Lord, bid me to come to thee on the water." And Jesus said, "Come on." And so Peter jumps out of the boat. I can just imagine John, the reflective, meditative disciple, thinking, "Oh my goodness, he's going to drown. We're going to have to fish him out of the Sea of Galilee." But lo and behold, Peter walked on the water. When he was in the presence of Jesus, he could not only say the miraculous, he could do the miraculous. Number three, when he was in the presence of Jesus, he could demonstrate the miraculous power. You remember when Judas led the soldiers from the fort of Antonio to come into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus? And here's Peter, James, and John, and Peter, as impulsive as anyone could be, unsheaths his sword. Whoever knew that he had a sword? He certainly hadn't practiced his swordsmanship lately, because I think he intended to defend Jesus by going through the entire Roman army, but he only managed to cut off the ear of the chief servant of the high priest. But you'll have to admit that he demonstrated miraculous courage when he was in the presence of Jesus. I mean, miraculous words, miraculous deeds, miraculous courage when he was in the presence of Jesus. But then Jesus was taken away. What's going to happen to Peter now? Is he going to fold up like one of Brother Herman's wilted tomato plants? Is he going to hide out for fear of the Jews that crucified Jesus? Is he going to make himself absent for the rest of his life in Jerusalem? The answer is yes to all three questions. But something happened that changed it. You remember Jesus said in Luke 24:49, "Go and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And we know what happened. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Before they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter denied Jesus three times. Before he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was on the outskirts of Calvary where nobody could see him. But once he was filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what happened? He was saying the miraculous once again. Look at Acts chapter 2. He's standing up on the day of Pentecost, shaking his long bony finger into the faces of those people that were filled with religious leaders who were responsible for the death of Jesus. And he said, "With wicked hands, you have crucified this one whom God hath made both Lord and Christ." I'd say he's saying the miraculous. In chapter 3, he's doing the miraculous. Peter and John are going up to the beautiful gate of the temple at the hour of prayer, and there's this man begging for gold and silver, for alms. Peter says to him, "We don't have any silver and gold, but such as we have we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man gets up. And he does not just walk, but he goes leaping and running into the temple. No physical therapy, no rehabilitation. He is completely whole. Now Peter's doing the miraculous, not just saying the miraculous. Go to the next chapter, chapter 4. Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. And there's Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all those who are in league with them, who probably were the ones that demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. And you may remember the dialogue in that chapter. It says, "And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they said, 'By what name or by what power have you done this?'" Talking about the healing of the man at the gate of the temple. And the Bible says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be asked about the good deed which is done to this impotent man, by what means he hath been made whole, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and who God raised from the dead, by this name, this man now stands before you whole." And he was talking about Jesus. He said, "And this is the rock which was rejected by the builders, but has now become the chief of the corner, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took note of them that they had been with Jesus. What I'm telling you is that being filled with the Holy Spirit is as good or better than being in the presence of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these, because I go to my Father in heaven." Do we believe the Word or do we not believe the Word? Is it possible today for us to do more than Jesus did? Yes, because there are more of us. We need to make sure that we spend our time in the upper room until we're filled with the Holy Spirit, until we are endued with that power from on high. Listen, I am telling you that Jesus did not want the disciples to attempt the divine work without the divine power. And in this day, we do not need a new definition of its gospel, but we need a new demonstration of its power in our lives. That's the only way we can make a difference. So, Paul wanted to know Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the power of Christ, and then the passion of Christ. In my heart, I think I can say in all honesty that I want to know the person of Christ. And I want to know the power of Christ. But I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I have to ask myself over and over again, do I really want to know the passion of Christ? Do I want to know the heart throb of the Son of God for a lost world? Am I willing to suffer pain if necessary in order to keep this nation from slipping further and further away from God? Am I willing to go to the cross if necessary in order to keep the church in America from becoming lukewarm at best and apostate and adulterous at the worst? How far am I willing to go in order to preserve all that God wants us to do and all that is capable for us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit? In Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me and deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." And in John 15, 18, Jesus said, "If you are suffering in the world, please know first that I suffered before you did." So, how much are we willing to suffer before we deny Christ? The Christian life is a wonderful life. No question about that. I mean, in Christianity, we have salvation. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have a peace that passes all understanding. We have a life that can become an abundant life. We have fulfillment. We have purpose. We have the hope of heaven in our heart. But when Jesus said, "If any man will come after me and deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," he was inviting us to a death march. And to join in his sufferings. In fact, those who join in his sufferings know him the best. And those who suffer the most have the most to give. And Jesus did not suffer and die to save us from suffering, but that our suffering might be like his. Now, as I have thought through this message and prayed over it and examined my own heart time and time again, I have to come to the conclusion that as sure as I am here in this place today, we're going to see more and more persecution in America. Persecution of Christians, I'm talking about. I mean, it's coming at almost a warp kind of speed right now. And the truth is that those who are truly sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ will not be exempt. Because when Paul wrote the second epistle to Timothy, he said, "Yea, and all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." In other words, did you hear the word "all" and "shall"? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The new whipping boy in the world today is the Bible-believing Christian. And if we're to make an impact upon our country and our world for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to take bold and brave men and women who are unashamed of the gospel and who are willing to risk everything for the cause of Christ. I'm not so sure that the FBI and the CIA and the IRS are not out to make villains of Christians. So we need to be on guard. We need to be ready. In this day in which we live, a nominal, haphazard, namby-pamby, good Lord, good devil Christian is not going to get the job done. I remember in 1976 when Ronald Reagan gave the keynote address at the Republican National Convention. He said something that I've long remembered. He said, "We cannot lift up a banner that is not bold and colorful and unmistakable. We cannot use pale pastels in our banner." What he was saying is, you cannot have a pale tepid, lackadaisical commitment to our principles and get the job done. Thomas Paine, in the midst of the American Revolution, 200 years earlier than Reagan's speech, said this: "These are the days that try men's souls." The summer soldier and the sunshine Christian will, in this crisis, shirk from their service to their country, but those who stand by it will receive the thanks and the love of men and women everywhere. Tyranny, like hell, cannot easily be conquered, but we have this consolation: the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. And what we attain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, Peter said, "All those who suffer according to the will of God should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good work." I love that word, continue. It means that you don't stop, you don't quit, you keep on keeping on. Henry Ford, who was the famous automobile manufacturer, probably knew more about people than he did about automobiles, because he said this. He said, "We have two kinds of workers. We have those who call in sick and those who crawl in sick." I'm looking over this congregation, Brother Wayne, and I have an idea that there's some of the folks here who crawled in sick this morning. You got up, you didn't particularly feel good, but you put a smile on your face, you took your shower, you put on your clothes, you ate your breakfast, and you came to this church because you love God, you love God's people, you wanted to hear the Word of God. You crawled in sick. You didn't quit. You didn't give up. I think about Stephen, the first deacon who became a martyr for the faith in Acts chapter 7. He's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching a message that's so strong that those who don't want to hear it, and so they stone him. And in that passage, Stephen said this: "I looked up, and behold, the heavens were open, and I saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And then the next verse he says, "Lord, receive my spirit." And then the last verse of the chapter, chapter 60, it says, Stephen got on his knees and said in a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Yesterday morning, Brother Freddie told us about Polycarp. Polycarp was executed at the stake because he refused to bow down to the Roman emperor and offer incense as an act of worship toward him. Some of you will know the name Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. He took with him four missionary companions, and the five of these men went to Ecuador with the idea of winning the favor and building a relationship with the Aucca Indians and then winning them to faith in Christ. But before that could happen, the Aucca Indians attacked them on January the 8th, 1956, and killed all five of them at the point of a spear. Jim Elliot must have been a fabulous Christian. His wife, in her book, Through Gates of Splendor, tells us that he spent hours every day in his devotional period with God. And in 1949, before they got married, he was studying the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And he wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." A year earlier, in 1948, he wrote this in his diary. He said, "Dear God, light these idle sticks of my life that they may burn for Thee. I am Thine, O God. Consume me, for I am not my own." And then he said, "I desire not a long life, but a full one like you, dear Jesus. When his wife wrote that book, Gates of Splendor, she asked two questions in it, and the two questions are these. Is the distance between living for Christ and dying for Christ so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Now you think about that for a while. One of the men who meant a lot to me when I was in college was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In fact, I found his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and read it while I was a student at Mercer University, and it really kind of changed my life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. And he wrote these words that have penetrated my heart and mind for a very long time. He said in that particular book, when God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. In another writing of his, he said, the cross is laid upon every Christian. The cross is laid upon every Christian. And the first Christ suffering that we're called to do is to abandon the attachments of this world. And so those words meant a great deal to me. And then I learned more and more about Dietrich Bonhoeffer by recently reading his biography written by Eric Metaxas. He was known for his staunch resistance to the cruel dictatorship of Adolf Hitler, and his vocal opposition to the genocidal persecution of the Jews. He was arrested by the Gestapo in 1943 and imprisoned for 18 months, and then he was taken to the Flossenbürg concentration camp where he was for 6 months. But on April the 8th, 1945, just about a week before the war ended, they came into his little cubicle of a cell early in the morning. They stripped him of his clothing, and they took him to experience perhaps the most horrible, painful death anyone could imagine when he was hung with a piano wire at the crack of dawn on April the 8th of 1945. In Metaxas' book, he talks about a physician who was there when Bonhoeffer died. And this physician had known Bonhoeffer for 6 months. The physician's name was Fletcher Hallstrung. And Fletcher Hallstrung said this about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, I was deeply, deeply moved by the prayers of this lovable man. So devout, so certain God would hear his prayers. And he said this about him, I have never seen anyone die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Metaxas has written a book this past year called Letter to the American Church. And he compares the church in America today to the church in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. There were 18,000 Protestant churches in Germany at that time. 3,000 of them were aligned with Hitler and preached the Nazi theology. 12,000 of them were in the middle. They didn't say anything about the government. They just sort of focused on whatever was necessary to keep their congregation intact. Another 3,000 were true to the gospel and preached the Bible as fervently as they knew how. Many of those preachers were killed. And this is what Metaxas says. He said, it is the duty of the church to battle the forces of darkness. Silence is not an option. God has called us to defend the unborn, to confront the lies of political Marxism, to battle the globalist tyranny that crushes human freedom. The church must overcome its silence and timidity, and using the spiritual weapons of prayer and self-sacrifice and love, we must enter the fray and contend for all that is good and godly. Erwin Lutzer, pastor emeritus of the Moody Church in Chicago, endorsed the book, and this is what he said about it. This book, Letter to the American Church, is like a bucket of cold water in the face of a sleeping church. Bonhoeffer himself said this, silence in the face of evil is silence itself. Not to speak is to speak, not to act is to act. God will not hold us guiltless. In America, every Sunday, millions of people go to church. They extend to one another the right hand of fellowship. They sing songs of praise. They engage in times of prayer. They give their tithes and offerings. They hear an anthem from the choir or a song from the praise band. They listen to a sermon, perhaps even take notes. Sit through an invitation if their church gives one. And then they go home and do nothing. What will you do with this sermon?